The first line of our opening hymn, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea." The strong and perfect plea I have is not any words that I would say, not any testimony that I would give, or any example that I would produce. When it says, "I have a strong and perfect plea," it goes on to elaborate and say, "I have a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." We have an effective and perfect intercessor, that is our Savior Jesus, who stands before the throne as a promise of our salvation for all who call upon his name. And so we rejoice that before the throne of God stands Jesus, and in him alone we stand. So that having been said, I think we should stand, even though we regularly sit during this first song. Let's stand together if you're able. If not, you may keep your seat, and we sing "Before the Throne of God Above."
Call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 1. That is on page 785 in your hymnals. Let's read responsively. "Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers.
But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night.
He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers.
Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away.
Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous.
For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish."
Amen.
Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you indeed do plant us beside a stream of living, perfect, and ever-flowing water, Lord, that our roots would dive in deep, Lord, that we would drink freely, that we would flourish and bear fruit. We thank you, Almighty God, that we might gather together in this place, that we would share together the goodness of your word, the loveliness of your provision to us, the graciousness of who we are in Christ and through Christ alone. We pray this morning as we gather for worship that we would be nourished and strengthened as we drink deep, that as we sing, as we pray, as we read, as we study, as we discuss the word of God, may we confess that which is true and right. May it be written upon our heart. And Lord, may we leave this place like the sower, given seed in great abundance, to take the word and to spread it. Lord, that we would throw it liberally and fully, constantly, and with a broad swath. Lord, that we would make known the joy of our salvation, the glory of your name. But Lord, in this place, may we see it, may we experience it, may we rejoice in it. May we be amazed by our Savior Jesus as we worship this morning. And Lord God, we ask that as we gather, that our prayers would be more than an activity of our lips, but Lord, that it would be a true expression of what's in our heart, that we would give thought and take great joy in lifting up our prayers and knowing that they resound even in the throne room of heaven. And we thank you, Lord, that we can pray in a thoughtful way, relying on Jesus' guidance, his instruction, and his example. Hear us, Lord God, as our hearts well up and as our mouths give expression to the words that our Savior has taught us. Hear us as we pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Let's lift our voices in praise to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we sing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. There are six verses and we'll sing all six.
Oh.
Please be seated.
It's good to see that some hymn writers know how to use good English words like yonder. Alabama, we know where yonder is, don't we? Amen. What a wonderful thing. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng. Where is heaven, fellow Christians? It's yonder. And you know what? Because of the Lord Jesus, he has informed us and taught us the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we come to the Father only through him. Praise be. Praise be. Amen. You see on the front of your cover the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. Not a catechism we normally use and teach. It's a wonderful, wonderful instruction tool. Remember, a catechism is simply a question and an answer. A question and an answer. The teacher will ask the question, the student is taught an answer. And we know that we are not saved by rote recitation. It's not that we have to know the code words to get into heaven. That's not what a catechism is. A catechism has been described as spiritual lumber with which we are able to construct the home of our understanding. And the wonderful, we take these, the tools that we pick up here that are drawn directly from Scripture. And it really forms the foundation and the structure of what we believe as we study God's Word from cover to cover. And we use the instruction of others to help us to understand. We ask a question about comfort. And we think about comfort. We're not talking about being just comfortable. We're talking about what is it that gives us the strength to endure? What is it that makes us to endure when all around us has fallen apart in a devastating way? When life is rotten, what is it that keeps us going? We ask in life and in death, where is our hope? Where is our stability? Where is our strength? What is your only comfort in life and death? Together, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Wonderful words of hope and assurance, and I hope you hear them resonating throughout the words of Scripture. We think about that when it says, indeed, all things must work together for my salvation, just an echo wonderfully of Romans 8:28, that all things do work together for good to those who are called, those who are loved, those who have been called, predestined, those who are saved, those who are sanctified, and will indeed one day be glorified in the presence of God. All things do work together for good, especially when we view it, most particularly and solitarily when we view it in the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. I would encourage you to take just the front of your bulletin that you might stick that on your refrigerator, put it in your Bible where you're studying, that we each day would be reminded of comforting words and even do some digging. In Acts, we read about the Berean church, right? The Bereans, Paul and Silas, are run out of Thessalonica. They go to Berea, and it says the Bereans were noble-minded. I pray that we would be noble-minded. Meaning they received things like this, the instruction of others, what I'll be doing and preaching, received it with all readiness, excited to hear it. Yes, yes, tell me what's good. What is my only comfort in life and death? So they received it with all readiness, but they then ran to the Scriptures and they saw, there it is. Like I said, Romans 8:28, there it is. If you have a question about, hey, where can I find this hope in the Word of God? Let's talk about it. Praise be to God, for he is our comfort in life and death. We're continuing in our reading in the Old Testament. Again, remember, we read great passages of Scripture, lengthy passages of Scripture, kind of from that 30,000-foot view as we look at God's Word as a whole. And then we zoom in the sermon. as we look at just a few verses at a time. We're getting toward the end of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis began with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? It began in nothing. The Lord, eternally existent, but nothing in creation was there until the Lord spoke and it came into being. We see Adam, we see Eve, we see Cain and Abel, Seth and his line, we see Noah, we see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's sons, his 12 sons and daughter, the sons betraying Joseph, their brother, selling him into slavery, him being in Egypt, enslaved and imprisoned, wrongfully, seemingly forgotten about until the day that the Lord used him and made him to be the most powerful man in all of Egypt. And the brothers had to come to him for food. And rather than seeking revenge, retribution, he's shown them love and let them know, it's me, Joseph. He said, now, what you did was evil, but God intended it for good, to give you hope, to care for you in the next generation. And so we now see Jacob, the father, sometimes referred to in the passage as Israel. Jacob or Israel, the same man we're talking about. And he puts a blessing on the two sons of Joseph. Now, Joseph was not the oldest brother. One of the things that would happen with the older brother, the oldest brother, I kind of like this, being the oldest son, the oldest brother, is when it came time for an inheritance, the oldest got a double portion. So that would mean, if we were living that out today in the Bowman household, that Brannon would receive one half of the vast Bowman estate. And Scott and Craig would both receive one quarter. They'd still receive an inheritance, but the oldest received a double portion. But here's the thing. Joseph was not the oldest, but there was great favor and love upon Joseph. And Joseph had two sons. And we see this blessing upon his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Two sons who would be destined to have their own tribes. You have the tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Manasseh. You don't have, in Israel, you don't have a tribe of Joseph. You have two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, and we see here a blessing. I want you to read, and I want you to look and ask questions of the text and just be excited by what you read as you see God's plan unfolding in the most unlikely of ways. Follow along with me. Genesis 48. After this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. And so he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel, again Jacob, right? Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in his bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Now, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours, and they shall be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, whose are these? And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. And then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim. It displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is my firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He shall become great. He shall also become a people, and he shall be great." Excuse me. "Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." And so he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And then he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with the sword and with my bow." It's an amazing thing to read in God's word and to see the issues of the oldest and the younger sons. Preached a sermon not too long ago with great lament, saying, "I'm hard-pressed to find examples in Scripture where the firstborn, though he might be blessed with inheritance, where the firstborn does well, with the exception of our Lord Jesus, who in Romans chapter 8 we read is indeed the firstborn among many brothers." What a wonderful thing that our Savior is that perfect older brother, whereas so many older brothers we see here in the life of Joseph, even in his sons. God's wonderful favor poured out in a way contrary to what we would expect. Pray with me now. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And as we read it, Lord, what a wonderful thing it is, beginning a new year, that many would be beginning a new time of studying your word, reading it each day, taking it in just in large chunks, Lord, and each time reading it and seeing something that had not been noticed previous, a detail, Lord, a wonderful nuance to your word. Father, we thank you that we can spend all the years of our life studying your word and never, never run out of things to learn. Lord, that we can read it and see the gospel so clear and so beautiful. But Lord, each and every day we see deeper and wonderful ramifications of that gospel. Lord, we thank you that you teach us each day. Lord, may we desire to learn. May we want to know you better. May we be excited about the amazing things that we have seen in our life to this point and looking forward with great expectation to the things that you will do, even until that day when our Savior comes again and takes us all to glory. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the opportunity to gather together in this way on this day. We thank you, Lord, that many can watch us streaming video, Lord, if they're unable to get here. Father, others can come back and watch it later. Lord, that they would be able to hear the singing, see the joy in the faces of many who've gathered. Lord, hear your word, even in spite of the one who preaches and reads it aloud. I thank you, Lord, that you would use a weak vessel like me. I thank you, Lord, that you use weak vessels like each of us to go and to scatter seed liberally and wonderfully, casting it about. Lord, making it known to all who would hear. Lord, knowing that the message, the valuable thing that we have with us, is your gospel, the gospel by which we are saved, and that we would let that be known in all that we say and do, that that would become our preoccupying thought of worshiping you and loving men and women around us enough to share with them a hope that endures, a comfort in life and in death. We pray as we begin a new year, Lord, recognizing that each and every day is a new example of your goodness and grace as we lift our head from our pillows, that we can praise you and sing of your mercies new each day. And Lord, that we can be used of you. May we be excited about that, Lord. Would you kindle a great fire and joy in our heart of being your ambassador, your emissary, your messenger, your servant, your disciple. We pray for those who need special prayer and encouragement, for those who, Lord, need physical recovery and strength, healing, those who need, Lord, a wonderful balm upon their broken hearts. We pray, Lord, for a nation. We pray for our community. Lord, we recognize that there's so much wrong with this world. Paul would tell us that creation itself groans in anticipation of redemption. But Lord, we know that while many things may be broken, there may be bad laws and policies and procedures, there may be corrupt leaders and those who would serve for reasons contrary to your glory. Lord, for neighbors who are not neighbors, for communities that don't care. Lord, we recognize that we live in a broken world. But Lord, the healing that you privilege us to be a part of, first and foremost, is a healing of the spirit and the soul. That hearts would be renewed and softened by the work of your spirit through weak tools like us. Lord, would we be instruments in your hands to change hearts and lives, to encourage, to press others on in godliness, to love those around us enough to share with them what they need to hear, to continue to love them even when they reject the things that we try to tell them, and we continue to love them and continue to endure and continue to intercede before your throne, not in the perfect way that our Savior does, but in a way following in his pattern, coming continually praying for those around us who need salvation, for a nation that needs to turn, for hearts that need to be conformed to the plan, the will, and the joy of God. Lord, we know that you have brought great revivals and throughout history, where thousands, even millions, would come to know you. Even this day, Lord, we see in nations in the most unlikely places, millions crying aloud to the God of their salvation, calling upon the name of Jesus, and finding a Savior that hears and heals. Lord, may we be privileged to know a revival like that, to be a part of it even here. That even Millbrook, Alabama would be a place that others would give you glory in saying, even their salvation. Salvation is true and real and lasting. The Lord is at work. We thank you, Lord God, that it doesn't depend on us, but we thank you that you use us anyway. And hear us, Lord God, as we continue in worship. May our hearts be lifted heavenward. May our eyes be cast on you. May we be amazed by what we see as we see Jesus. For in his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 19 is an incredible testimony to the glory of God. The glory of God displayed. We think about the idea when Jesus was told that his disciples really needed to calm down, to stop making such a big deal as he was making his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. He said, you need to understand that even if my disciples were to be quiet, that the rocks and the stones themselves would cry out. Creation itself gives testimony to the glory and the amazing nature of God. And that's the focus of Psalm 19. The spacious heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament itself displays his handiwork. And so we rejoice in singing this. We use the tune of Rejoice, the Lord is King, a very familiar tune, and we'll sing just the first section there, the first six verses, which translate into four choruses here, of Psalm 19. We'll remain seated and sing together.
Speak.
seated. I hope you're hearing those words that we sang. Really, one of the great reasons why the psalmist is right, he says, only a fool would say there is no God. When you look about and you see creation itself, it testifies to the creative majesty of the God who recreates us in the image of our Savior Jesus. Let's bow in prayer as we worship through the giving this morning. Lord, we thank you for giving. Lord, setting us in a world that's full of splendor and awe, of wonder and majesty, of glory and creation, Lord, that we would see the things around us and simply be amazed at the one who spoke and these things came into being. Lord, you could have placed us in a colorless world. You could have given us food that had no taste yet nourished us nonetheless. You could have given us things that did not bring pleasure and joy, Lord, just to provide for our needs. But you do so in a wondrous and a gracious and an amazing way. You give to us in a measure greater than we could ever hope or imagine. And so, Lord, we respond to that. And the giving and worship, Lord, it is such a small thing. But, Lord, we do it with hearts amazed by your love, your generosity, and your grace to us. May we give as we have received and do it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
And this we do know with all our heart, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's wounds have paid our ransom. Let's praise God together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. This morning in Sunday school, I think it was Emma Grace that actually, good morning. It was Emma Grace that pointed out when I tried to make one of my really incredibly humorous dad jokes. See, you're laughing already. that she said, yeah, Pastor B, you've said that one before. And I had to let them know. I said, well, you need to understand that there's a very limited number of dad jokes, and I have very limited repertoire. What's wonderful is the Word of God is not limited, just your pastor really is. And I remember it was years ago that it may have been Emma Grace and, I don't know, maybe Haley, when Little sitting up on here on the steps one Sunday, and I shared with them my favorite magic trick. My favorite magic trick. Some of you probably remember it because I notice a lot of times when we do a children's message, most of the adults got more out of that than they did with the grown-up message. But my favorite magic trick, and let me, if for those of you who have not seen it, I'll share it with you now. I'm not one to do magic tricks during a pulpit sermon, but let's do it anyway. And so you see here what I've got, right? Margo, what is that? It's my pants, right? I got my pants with me, right? Uh-huh. What's that? That's my pocket knife, little pen knife there. And always try to keep one in my pocket. It's a tool, not a weapon. So if I take that and I put it in my right hand, right? Put it in my right hand. Now, watch carefully. Don't want anybody to think, nothing up my sleeves, right? Right? I'm going to make it go from this hand to this hand. Ready? Okay. Boom. Pretty cool, huh? The real hard part of the trick, the very hard part of the trick is making it go from this hand back to this hand. And it's back. I'll let you know what that has anything to do with what we're talking about today, but really it does. I have actually amazed very, very, you have to be very, very young to be amazed by that trick. And there's a problem with it, and we're going to get to that in a second. But I have to say, you know, one of the things that does kind of astonish me and amaze me is I like to watch some TV shows where they do illusions, and And to see the techniques that people can do, literally they show you their hands, everything's around, and all of a sudden, boom, cards start appearing, coins start appearing. It's really an amazing thing. And I look at it and I don't understand how it's happening, and kind of amazing. I have a question though. What amazes you? What amazes you? What have you seen that you would say that is truly extraordinary? We're talking in Sunday school with Kenneth and with Joy, and they were sharing about all the adventures that were found in the Grand Canyon. I haven't talked with Carol yet to find out if her adventures correspond with theirs, with William, to see how he endured hiking through the Grand Canyon in the midst of winter. But some pretty remarkable and astonishing things. I know when Carol and I were there, we were just amazed by what we saw. We think about amazing and astonishing things that this world is full of. We talked about that in Psalm 19 as we sang it together. The heavens declare the glory, the mountains show forth his handiwork. And just to stare with slack-jawed amazement is really an expression of wonder and awe. There's an account in Scripture we're going to look at today, and I'll jump right to the end, a little spoiler alert here, where it says, amazement seized them all, and they glorify God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. So we ask, what is it that they saw that they were struck with awe, filled with the awe and the glory of God, and said, what we have seen today is truly extraordinary? Well, let's back up and let's see. No cheap trick here. What an incredible account of an encounter with the true and the living God in the person of Jesus. One of those days, the account begins. One of those days, verse 17, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and to lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, pick up your bed, go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorify God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Lord, I pray that this would be a day in which we do see extraordinary things. That which is truly extraordinary and eternal, that which is lasting and real, Lord, may we be amazed in your word. May we see Jesus. And Lord, may we leave this place glorifying you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is an account that Luke is not the only one that picks this up. Mark picks it up also in Mark chapter 2. But just imagine the scene right there for just a moment. It's an account of Jesus teaching in a very crowded house. The accommodations were not suitable for the crowd that had gathered. And just imagine, put yourself in that first century dwelling on this day as many had gathered to hear Jesus. Well, you can only begin by imagining the heat, right? We gather thankful for those mechanics who can come and make sure that we have air conditioning working on Sunday morning, even in December and January. We still need it, right? Flip it back and forth. Sometimes I think our thermostats are going to develop some sort of split personality, because always back and forth between heat and cold. We're thankful for them. It keeps us warm, keeps us cold, keeps us comfortable. But imagine being there in the midst of this cramped place, how very hot it must have been. Imagine being in this cramped place where many had traveled on foot in a society where they didn't go home and cut on and make sure that the local water utilities provide them soap and shampoo and water to be showered and shaven every day. It would have been hot. It would have been crowded. It would have been smelly. People would have been standing there, shifting from one foot to the other, talking to one another, speaking, straining to hear Jesus through the doorway. The windows would have been open. There would have been street noises. People would have been leaning in and saying, what was it that he just said? Anxious to hear Jesus, because we need to understand that his reputation is already spreading in the region as a healer. But even more, they said, whenever people would hear him teach, he would teach as someone having authority. Not like the scribes and the Pharisees who had to go and quote others. But one of Jesus' favorite things to say is, you may have heard it said, or even you may have read it, but I say to you, ego delego, but I say to you. That's a Greek phrase. I just remember that. It's like Lego my ego, only it's reversed. Ego delego. Jesus say, but I say to you, because he indeed is the authority. He is the one from whence all this comes. He is the one, and as he speaks, it is, by definition, and in reality right there, the living Word of God. And they were struggling just to catch a glimpse, on their tiptoes, tired, smelly, hot, crowded. I want to hear Jesus. I want to see Jesus. And then we see the main event, the main purpose, the point, the fundamental focus of this particular story. We're going to begin there. And then we're going to look at some ramifications of it. It's really the main event. We look at it 17 through 20. So what happens? He's teaching. Many had gathered in. Really the first occasion that Mark describes the Pharisees and the teachers of the law coming to hear Jesus. Many coming probably out of curiosity. Many maybe coming to defend their turf and territory. Concerned about this fellow that's making a lot of ruckus. And they may be concerned that he is going to put a hurting on their business. But for whatever reason, so many have come and crowded around Jesus. What happened just right before this was Jesus, in this particular passage, Luke describes Peter, James, and John being called. Peter, James, and John being called, and the disciples and so many gathered in this house. Peter, James, and John were called actually out by the water. And Jesus looks at these experienced fishermen and he tells them something really odd, really strange. He says, hey, take your nets and throw them out in the deep water. Civilians. What do they know about fishing? Right? But they do it really kind of seemingly to humor Jesus. And they had not caught any fish. They throw the nets out and they bring in this great, devastatingly large haul. Well, what was Peter's reaction to that? As soon as he saw this really miraculous catch, immediately he falls before Jesus. And he bids him, he says, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. I ask you, Jesus, please leave. For I am a what? Sinful man. So odd that a great haul of fish would inspire Peter to confess his sin. But it was this remarkable manifestation before him of something obviously amazing, something so obviously different that he was led to believe that he was in the presence of the divine. And in the presence of the divine, he became aware of his sins and immediately confessed and cried out. And then we read in verses 12 through 16 the story of a leper. And a matter of fact, this is the only time Dr. Luke actually gives a really cool diagnosis of that right here in the text. In verse 12, it talks about that this man was full of leprosy. Not just a leper, full of leprosy. We might say in Alabama he was eat up with it. I don't mean to make light of it, but just saying that really that it invaded and destroyed virtually every component of his life. He had no relationships. He had no presence or no place in society. You see, leprosy we'll find in the Gospels to be regularly used as a picture of the corruption of sin. It's a real affliction, and it was used in the day of Jesus to describe so many conditions of the sin. But in essence, what leprosy is it's a destruction of the nerves, such that if you were to place your hand on a hot stove, you would not know that it was burning. And you would find your skin, your flesh, your limbs burnt away. Your face melted off, right? There we go. I have to tell Emma Grace bet me I wouldn't use that phrase in worship today. But we find that the leper would have been bitten by animals even as he slept and not known the pain to wake him up. You would see the missing limbs, devastating sickness all over them, poisoning and rotting all that they were, hopeless. There was no place for them to go. And it says right here in this passage, right before this particular passage, this particular moment of healing that we look at in 15 through 26, we see Jesus and he comes up and he touches. Can you imagine? He touches this man full of leprosy. He shows compassion. He shows love. He shows attention. He touches him and that corruption is gone. So we see Peter confessing his sin. We see the leper cleansed of the leprosy that had touched every aspect of who he is. And then we see Levi. Now, Levi is the name by which Matthew was once called. He would have been a man despised because of his betrayal and his theft, his extortion, a Jew who had sided with Rome and taking money from the Jews and taking the proceeds above and beyond that that he collected for his own benefit. He would have been hated and indeed been seen as irredeemable among his peers. But at the calling of Jesus, when Jesus says, "No, Levi, you come and you follow me," it says he leaves everything. A table piled with coins, notes of indebtedness, he leaves them all. His sins and their wicked allure, he leaves them all behind and he follows Jesus. So we see the context and we run to this text and we need to see that the heart of this passage is the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is the fundamental focus of this point, the fundamental point of these verses. The forgiveness of sins. And why is that? It's vital to understand this because the forgiveness of sin is our fundamental need. It's our greatest, our one true necessary need. And so Jesus is preaching the gospel now in the midst of this house, certainly preaching about the kingdom of God being there, about sins, about forgiveness, about a hope, the gospel message for which he came to proclaim, to live out, and to effect. And as he's preaching about sin and our vital need for forgiveness, there must have been this rain of dust and straw and dirt that began to fall around him inside there. You see, what was happening is this crowd, Mark tells us it was four friends. And these four friends had brought this fifth friend to Jesus for healing, but they couldn't get to him. And so they get up on the roof. Now, that was not necessarily using ladders and stuff, or for houses would be built on a slope and things, but they were able to get onto the roof. And then they began to really literally dethatch the roof, taking it apart. And you can only imagine what it would have been like to have been in that house as the roof suddenly becomes disassembled up over your head. Imagine if we're right here and all of a sudden people start peeling away sheetrock and you look up and there's light beaming through. And you look up and there's somebody up there who begins to be lowered down right in front of the teacher. Would have been a remarkable sight. I mean, something like that. If you were to go, what happened in church yesterday? Well, right in the middle of Branham preaching, that somebody started digging a hole in the roof, drilling a hole, and they lowered somebody right. That would have been amazing enough, wouldn't it have been? To take that story, it would be on WSFA tomorrow, I guarantee you. But there's something far more amazing that's going to happen. A remarkable sight. Mark 2 tells us these four friends lower their paralyzed friend in front of Jesus. And so this man, in the midst of Jesus' teaching, he turns his attention. Just like the leper, this man has the attention of Jesus. Compassion, caring, and he looks and he says, "Man." Mark says, "Son." It's all there. Just Jesus as he's talking with this young man. People are waiting to hear what would he say. He says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Well, what's the reaction to that? Well, it says right there, the reaction of the Pharisees. It says in verse 21, it says, "The scribes and the Pharisees, they began to question, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies?'" You see, they asked two questions. One of them is wrong. The next one actually is right. The first one, he says, "Who is it that speaks blasphemies?" That's wrong because what Jesus was saying was not blasphemous. Had anyone else said it, it would have been, but Jesus saying it was not blasphemous. And these Pharisees and these teachers of the law have traveled to hear Jesus. They might have been worried about the trouble that he's causing. They might have simply been wanting to hear him, but immediately they are troubled by what he said. For him to say your sins are forgiven is taking the authority of God and owning it. Imagine when he says your sins are forgiven, as they strained in to hear, they had to ask themselves, what did he just say? Did he say what I think he said? They accuse Jesus of blasphemy. They say he's lying. They don't want to believe him. Maybe, well, they don't believe him. That's the whole issue. And really, it's troublesome if others start believing him. You can't just say your sins are forgiven. Well, why is that? It actually is an accurate question they ask when they said, who but God can forgive sins? Only God alone can do so. Well, how do we know that? Well, it's the very nature of what sin is. Remember David in his great confession in Psalm 51? An incredible confession of sin. As you're struggling to deal with your sin and your confession before God, go back and read David's confession, his great prayer of confession to God that he had the whole people of Israel sing along with him, that he would repent and turn and be forgiven. Why can God alone forgive sins? Psalm 51:4 says, against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned. You say, it wouldn't be sin if God had not commanded it, right? And because God has commanded it, we sin against him. And if he is the one sinned against, only he can forgive. Now, if I wrong you, if I wrong Rick, I'm going to go to Rick and I'm going to ask him to forgive me. But the sin that I commit is ultimately a sin because I have gone against what God has said, not simply against what Rick has said. I want to repair that relationship, but ultimately I need forgiveness from God. So, there's a problem here. They're saying, he just said this. And there's some bad attitudes out there, I'm sure. They maybe don't want to believe Jesus, but there have been others, and we're going to see by Jesus' reaction that there were others that were simply unsure. The respected teachers of the law were there, and they were saying, this is a scam. He's saying your sins are forgiven. That's blasphemy. He's trying to pull something over here. He's saying something, and get this, gets back to that stupid little magic trick that I did, right? No magic trick. Not even a good sleight of hand. It's a scam. What they're saying is, there's no means for us to verify this. There's no way that we can look at that man and say, now his sins are forgiven. I see it. I can see it in his face. His sins are forgiven. They had no way of verifying it right there. Well, indeed, in the final day, there will be a great verification. For those who are in Christ Jesus will stand, and we will know the forgiveness that comes only through the blood of Christ. And in that day, only those who are in Christ will stand, and the verification will be seen by all of creation. But in this moment, they're saying he's saying something that he can't prove. So, what takes place here is Jesus knows what's going on, and there's a skepticism in the crowd. And because he knows that, and he knows our weakness, he knows our frame, he explains what's going on. He explains his authority. And so we see that in verses 22 through 25. We see an explanation of the authority of the one who has just said such an outrageous, amazing thing. He said, your sins are forgiven, but then he asked two questions. The first one is, why are you questioning this in your heart? Why is it that you don't believe this? He says, basically, are you struggling? Do you just not know? Or is it that you don't want to believe? He's asking for a moment of self-assessment there, but then he says in a compassionate way, and like I said, I know that by looking at this, that Jesus knew that so many out there were just struggling. He said, is this for real? Is this the Messiah? Is this Emmanuel? Is this God with us? And he asks a question which, if we look at it thoughtfully, has two sides to it. Verse 23 there says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk? Now, there's two words in the English translation that are vital and could change the whole question. Now, imagine if it were this. He says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? What if he were to say, which is easier to do? To forgive your sins, or to heal your body? Those are two different questions with two different answers. It is indeed easier to say your sins are forgiven. If I were to gather people here for some healing service and somebody were to come down front legitimately crippled and I were to say your sins are forgiven, now be on your way, that's very easy to say, isn't it? To say it. Much easier to say, get up and walk, because when he didn't get up and walk, my fraudulent scam would be uncovered, right? So Jesus asks this question, which is easier to say? And they immediately go, oh, get up and walk is so much easier to say, because when you say it, it is immediately verifiable. It would be opening this hand and seeing the pocket knife had really gone over there, right? It could be verified right there on the spot. If Jesus didn't care about those who had gathered, he wouldn't have bothered to explain this. You see, he told the man, the young boy, the one who was lowered on the mat, he told him his sins were forgiven. And guess what? His sins are forgiven whether anybody else believed it or not. Amen? Right. His sins were forgiven. It was true. But his desire was that others would see, because there he says, so that you may know. Oh, here's some words of assurance here. That the Lord does not simply give us this and say, look, take it or leave it. He goes the extra mile that we would see and that we would know. And he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, so that you would know, indeed, yes, only God can forgive sins, so guess who stands before you now. And there is no subtle improvement when he says, rise, pick up your mat, go home. It's not that he has gradual healing, is it? Luke borrows the word that Mark loves to use. As you read Mark's gospel, you see it again and again. One of the things I love about Mark's gospel is he would over and over say, and then immediately this happened, and then immediately this happened. He repeats it over and over again because Mark is such an incredible synoptic gospel of action. These things are happening, and they happen one after another. And Luke actually uses that word in one of his rare occasions. He says, and immediately he picked up his mat and he left. Now imagine what that was, that at the command of Jesus, he got up. He picked up the wooden poles and the fabric, the heavy fabric that would have been carrying him around for years, picked it all up, tucked it under his arm, whistled, and walked out the door. It was an amazing thing to see right there. No gradual healing. No piecemeal healing. In the same way that the leper had been made well, so had this lame man. Now there's a great message about forgiveness there. The Lord doesn't forgive us piecemeal either. He doesn't forgive us just a little bit, and then we've got to work through a bunch more. Then in our justification, as we are declared righteous in God and our sins are forgiven, yes, we continue to struggle with sin, we confess our sin, but in Jesus Christ we are forgiven and we are His righteousness before God. But then we see, and this is where it all comes to a conclusion in this particular passage, we see the second reaction. The first reaction was all the people murmuring, saying, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. The second reaction is summarized in the phrase that I read earlier, amazement seized them all. They were filled with awe. They glorify God. And they said, we have seen extraordinary things. They were gripped by it. They were filled with it. They responded to it in glorifying God, and they went forth telling folks about it. This is a wonderful picture that we have of the key message, the fundamental point. The fundamental point was not that this boy would be healed, but that he would be forgiven. The question I ask you this morning is, what is it that amazes you? Is it the splendor of creation? Does it stop there? Is it simply when you see those rare, wonderful, amazing, I say rare, they're daily if we would just watch for them. The wonderful and amazing acts of God where we see bring healing, bring strength, bring comfort, answer our prayers in wondrous ways. Are we amazed by that, or are we more amazed by the more fundamental point that He looks at us and He says, your sins are forgiven. Even if He never says, pick up your mat and walk. He says, your sins are forgiven. And this ought to seize us. When I say it ought to seize us, it changes everything. It changes what we are thinking, who we are, how we live, that we would be filled with awe. We would glorify God. And we would not stop telling about it because it was so amazing. You think about the incredible, astonishing, awesome experiences of your life and how you can't wait to tell others. Well, imagine all who saw and heard Jesus, the one who was able to heal, yes, but the one who had a message that was far greater. Not you can walk, but you can live. That eternal life is yours because sins are forgiven. And it gets back to that second question of Jesus, and this is where I leave you this morning. And I want you to take it with you. Because Jesus asked that question, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or pick up your mat and walk. But the corollary to that is, which is easier to do? For me to heal you, or for me to say your sins are forgiven? Because here's the astonishing part about all of this that ought to truly amaze us and say, I've seen something amazing, extraordinary here today. For Jesus to heal this man, it took his word. He says, pick up your mat and go. You know why that's true? Because creation itself is the product of the word of his power. That this man's existence is simply by the Lord speaking, let there be. And it was. By the word of God's power, all of creation has come into existence. But here's the greater and the more amazing point. For him to heal that man required his word. For him to say your sins are forgiven required his life. That for him to be able to honestly and accurately say your sins are forgiven, it would have to be because he would lay down his life to pay for those sins. Let me just say that if, considering that point, not necessarily by the way I've said it, but to not be amazed by that point, I encourage you to go back and to dig into this. To consider your sin. To say, Lord, I desire to be amazed by this. So that I may know your authority and who you are, to be amazed that you would look at me and you would say, your sins are forgiven. Oh, how wondrous is that truth. We ask the question, what can wash away my sins? And in song, we respond, what? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Christians, you see, it required the blood of Jesus, not the words of Jesus, that our sins would be forgiven. If you don't know that, if you are not amazed by that today, let's talk. Talk with those who are around you. Pray about this. Come see me, call. Let us grow in our amazement of the gospel, the only path unto eternal life, the gospel by which we're saved. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for this story, this real account of the life and the work of Jesus. Lord, we confess that so many days, often through familiarity, that we've heard these stories again and again. Forgive me, Lord, that I'm not amazed. I'm not astonished. I'm not in awe, filled with awe. And I'm not eager to shout about the extraordinary things that I've seen today. Lord, may I know the glorious truth that in Jesus Christ and Him alone, may those words be applied to my life, your sins are forgiven. May it grip us, may it seize us, may it change us. And Lord God, I pray that there would never be a moment that we would cease talking, proclaiming, and living it out. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hymn number 345. Is where we speak about the glory of God, how amazing He is. Glorious things of Thee are spoken. Are they spoken by you? Indeed, let them be as we sing together. Number 345, let's stand together. Thank you. that hymn speaks so gloriously about the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt into the land God promised. How greater is God's deliverance of us out of the bondage of sin and death into glory and heaven itself. Amen? Amen. Receive the benediction as we go forth today to make known the amazing things that in his word we have seen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.
Glory be to God, Son, and the Holy Spirit.